Friends in Jesus Christ, I want to begin this morning by having us first observe and acknowledge just how often Jesus and the Bible itself speaks about the subjects of money and material wealth. Money and material wealth. At least 16 of Jesus' nearly 40 parables are concerned about how to handle money and possessions. In the Gospels alone, an amazing 1 out of every 10 verses deals directly with the subject of money. And in the Bible itself, there are nearly 2,000 total verses on money and wealth. Now, we can certainly debate the accuracy of those statistics, the criteria that's used, but I think it's more than fair to say that Jesus speaks quite frequently about money and wealth. In particular, what one's view and use of their wealth and possessions should look like as we strive to live our lives for the glory of God. And unlike many of today's preachers, including myself, Jesus doesn't shy away from speaking directly into an often very sensitive area of our lives. Now, this said, what's also true is that unless a person first acknowledges Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord, what Jesus says to us about money will likely be of little use or value. In fact, it's probably going to be pretty offensive. It will probably only feed the common belief or that narrative that the church only wants your money. And in that case, a text and a sermon like the one that we're going to hear this morning at least has the potential to be of little worth, of little value to those who don't believe. But if Jesus Christ is already our Lord, our Savior, then obviously what he says about money and possessions is going to be incredibly important. In fact, as we're about to see in just a bit, our use of money and our use of our possessions is at the very heart of who we are as Christians and also what we do. In other words, it gets to the very core of our faith. So my plan this morning is to preach this sermon in much the same way that Jesus tells his parable. According to Luke 12, verse 1, Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples. But then as the chapter continues, it becomes clear that those in the crowd are also listening in. In fact, when you get to verse 41, Peter himself wonders aloud who Jesus is specifically speaking to. He doesn't seem to know if the parable is just for the disciples or if it's for everyone. But at least at the beginning of the chapter, it's clear that Jesus is first speaking directly to his disciples. And then as the chapter proceeds, it becomes clear that the crowd is listening in. And as that chapter continues even further, it becomes very clear that Jesus really does want the people in the crowd to hear him talking to his disciples about their money. Precisely why that is, well, hopefully that will become clear in the minutes ahead. So in the meantime, similar to the text, my sermon this morning is specifically to us as Christians. But if Jesus is not yet your Lord, I invite you to listen in accordingly. And I hope all of us clearly hear that the giving of our money is not the first and the most important thing that Jesus wants from us. He certainly wants something from us, but money's not the first thing he's asking for. The story goes that precisely because Jesus so often talks about money, as well as about justice and about mercy, someone in the crowd says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And in other words, the man is probably thinking, "I know how I can use what Jesus is saying to my advantage. I'm seeing a path forward to my situation here." The situation itself is a familiar one. A man has died, 2 sons are left behind, they're squabbling over the inheritance. Both want to get what they have coming to them. One of them, probably the younger sibling, feels like he's getting the shorter end of the stick. We don't know all the details, but again, we know enough to know that the man wants justice. It's possible, maybe even likely, that the man's brother is in the crowd as well, and he's trying to shame him into doing what's right. It's like when you hear a sermon about something you really think someone else needs to hear, and you begin to look for them in the pews. Who knows, you might even point to them and say, this morning's message is for you. Now you know why I rarely give eye contact during my sermons. And if you believe that, I have a bridge to sell you to. Sermon about money, make a little money. What you need to know, too, is that in those days, disputes such as this were often settled by the rabbis. There were no civil judges. And even though Jesus wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin, this request isn't entirely out of the line. What's surprising is Jesus' response. Surprising, because remember, Jesus talks often both about money and about justice. And it's not just the response itself that's surprising. It's the manner of the response, the tone. It comes in the form of a rebuke. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me as judge or arbiter between you?" In other words, "Sorry, buddy, this isn't my mission. This wasn't what I was appointed to do. This isn't my purpose here on earth." And the key word in this response is that word, arbiter. It's a word that can also be translated as divider. The man making the request wants Jesus to divide the money justly and fairly. And whereas here in verse 14, Jesus refuses to play the role of divider, when we get to verses 51 through 53 of this very same chapter, we read something much differently. There, Jesus makes it clear that the very purpose of his life is going to result in significant division, father against son, mother against daughter. It's fair to say that Jesus' life is constantly dividing people. He divides because when all is said and done, it's all about him. You either believe in Jesus and you bow before him accordingly, or you reject him and you try to shove him out of your life. But what you cannot ultimately do is sit on the fence. That's not an option. So at the end of the chapter, Jesus makes it clear he is a divider. But back here in verse 14, he refuses to play the role. So what's going on? And of course, the answer is that the dividing of money isn't the kind of dividing work that Jesus came to do. He wasn't appointed for this kind of division or arbitration. In summary, the man is asking the wrong question. And in tender love, Jesus isn't afraid to call him out on it. Jesus is essentially saying, if you're asking me this question about your inheritance before you've given your very life to me, you're off track. You don't understand my mission. Quite frankly, if you come to me asking me to do anything for you before you've given your everything to me, you honestly have no clue who I really am and what I came to do. And we know this by way of the strong warning that comes next. Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." In other words, watch out. Greed is so deceptive. By its very nature, it hides itself from the one who struggles with it. Most people are quite blind to their own greed. So watch out. Your life is far more than what you think you have, what you claim to own. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And Jesus says, my job is to call you to live for something far greater, far more glorious. You first need to come to terms with what you believe about me. Then we can address this little inheritance thing. Or another way of interpreting this is that the man in our text thinks that he knows what he needs from Jesus in order to make his life more happy, more complete. And in response, Jesus says to him, "I'm not here to help you live a more comfortable life. I'm here to give you life. So get your priorities in order. Stop trying to use me to get the things that you think you need or that you want in this life. That's not the reason I came to earth. I came to become your life. I came to be your life. And if you let me, I'm going to bring a whole lot more fulfillment and purpose than any amount of money or material things can ever bring. So do you want your life to be like wheat or like chaff? Hopefully the practical application is fairly obvious. You see, if we haven't given our entire life to God, if we haven't come to Him asking Him to give us, or if we come to Him asking Him to give us what we think we need, a good job, financial security, a loving family, a successful lives of our children, you name it. If we come to Him that way, then what we're really doing is we're simply trying to use God. That's not serving Him. That's attempting to use Him. And oftentimes the result is nothing but fear, anxiety, and worry. But if we give our life to God, if we become rich towards Him, we're going to get to that at the end. The result is going to be a life filled with significant meaning, purpose, assurance, and ultimately glory itself. And so what Jesus is saying here is essentially this. Watch out. If you think your money and material wealth is your security, it's nothing but a lie. Only a relationship with me can provide you with everything you ever want, everything you ever need. Now here in our passage, Jesus realizes that the young man asking the question already has a sinful love of money. That's why he tells this parable of the rich fool. And the parable is rather straightforward. You have a rich farmer who has just had an abundant crop, so much so he doesn't know what to do with it all. But instead of giving any extra to those in need, he decides to invest it back into himself to build bigger barns. And his eyes are on his short-term, immediate future here on earth. He's looking to eventually take life easy, eat, drink, be merry. But of course, in verse 28, God calls the man a fool. He calls him a fool because money has so blinded this man's reality of what's really important. It's made the man spiritually sick. The word fool in the Bible is often used to describe someone who is not thinking very clearly, someone who's out of touch with reality. In Psalm 14 and also in Psalm 52, the word is also used in reference to a hatred for God. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And here in our parable, Jesus is putting the rich man on the same level as one who denies the very existence of God, which is exactly what the rich man is doing through his poor life choices. In short, money has made this guy a fool. How exactly did his money do that? Well, in at least two ways. First, money blinded this man to the very existence of God and to spiritual truths. It blinded the man to the very existence of God and to important spiritual truths. The man has been saving his money as if this life is all that there is. The main reason for his savings is because he truly believes that ultimately he's going to be able to take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry precisely because he's saved up enough money. And he's feeling quite good about himself because of his significant savings. And God calls him a fool for this kind of mindset. He's a fool because he's stored up as if this world is all that there is. Now, certainly to save nothing is foolish. But to also save everything in the hopes of using it all at the end is also very foolish. In this case, the man was going to die that very night, and what was going to happen then? The man is a fool because he allowed his love for money to take priority over the care of his own soul. He may have been materially rich, but he was spiritually poor. He was investing in perishable items, things one can never take to glory itself, rather than in eternal goods. He cared more for his comfort on earth than for the comfort of all eternity. His possessions would ultimately die with him. His soul would last and live forever. Money had become his idol, just as it's become for many people, including many Christians today. Why do you think so many people are so reluctant to talk about their finances? Why do people go to such great lengths to avoid talking about their material wealth? Why do you think they want to keep it so private? In a sermon on this text, Tim Keller uses the illustration of Howard Stern. That will date the sermon a little bit. Stern, of course, didn't have any problems talking about sex. But when it came to doing a financial disclosure for his brief presidential run, that's where he drew the line. If we don't want anybody to talk to us about our money, it's probably a pretty good indication that it might be an idol. The second way in which the man in our parable is a fool is because he misuses the wealth that God has given to him. He's misusing it. Rather than investing a generous portion of his wealth into the kingdom of God and into other people, he's putting it all towards himself instead. The Bible never says that wealth in and of itself is a sin. It does say that the love of money is the root of all evil. Nothing wrong with owning a nice home, enjoying a fun toy, or going on wonderful trips, but when the pleasure of living in that home, using that toy, or going on the trips is more of a priority than one's relationship with God and his people, that's when idolatry is beginning to take place. In the Old Testament, Solomon's love for prosperity ruined his life. In the New Testament, the story of Ananias and Sapphira should strike fear into the heart of anyone who's tempted to care more about money than about God. And in our world today, how many people, mostly men, have lost their marriage and their family because they cared more about financial success than they do about God? One day, each one of us will stand before God himself and have to give an account of how we used things here on earth. And the text is asking us to do some self-evaluation. How will we stand? Will we try to stand like a rich fool, or as one who invested in eternal things? Which leads us to the solution and to the very purpose of our lives: to be rich towards God. To be rich towards God. You see, the generous giving of our wealth and money is not just a duty. It's at the very heart of who a Christian is and what a Christian does. Part of the reason many people don't give as generously as they could is because they don't have enough faith that God will really take care of them if they give away a lot more. And Jesus says to us, "Put your faith, put your trust in me. Don't worry. If I'm committed to taking care of the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, be rest assured, I will take care of you." Or think about hope. What we do with our money is usually a pretty good indication of what we put our ultimate hope, our ultimate value in. Do we place more value in material things, or do we value our relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ? The psalmist writes, "Blessed is he whose hope is in the Lord his God." And since we've already talked about faith and hope, let's also talk about love. One of the reasons many Christians don't engage in generous giving is because we sometimes lack significant sensitivity towards the incredible needs that are all around us. And if we're being really honest, we would rather not even know about those incredible needs. We protect ourselves from them. But real love, of course, is sacrificial. It's the kind of love that's even willing to give up one's life for another person. To be rich towards God means to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And it begins by first recognizing and acknowledging that everything that we have comes from God and belongs to Him. And then, when we begin to realize the incredible depth of how generous God has been to us, we can't help but to live our lives generously towards God and towards others. Or another way of saying this is that until we put our wealth on the line for Jesus, until we're willing to put everything we have, including our money, at God's disposal, only then are we getting to the heart of real Christianity. Only then will we know God as intimately as He longs for us to know Him. Only then will others truly see how God has set us apart from the world around us. God says to us, "I want your everything. I want it all. I want you completely, both your heart and your wealth. And if you truly give me everything, then be rest assured that you will also have everything. You will have far more than you ever could have possibly dreamed or imagined. And the way that you'll know when you've done this is when nothing else comes even remotely close in value to that of our relationship with God Himself. Everything else, money, wealth, possessions, even your love for your best friends, for your family, no longer has the same hold on us as it did before. Jesus is our one true treasure. So what does it mean to be rich towards God? Well, in the context of our text, it means to completely empty any control that we think we have over our barns. The world says store up. Use as much of that storage as you can at the end of your life. The Bible says surrender everything you have to God, and He'll fill you beyond all measure. God calls us to empty ourselves of our pride, our selfishness, our desire for control, so that He might fill us accordingly with His spiritual riches in Jesus Christ. And over and over and over again, the Bible makes this spiritual principle clear. The way to a true spiritual life is first through humility, acknowledging our brokenness, our sin, repenting accordingly. In order to really find yourself, you first need to lose yourself. And the way to real power is to be a servant. Over and over again, the Bible flips the message of the world upside down. And whereas the world calls us fools for doing such things, Jesus becomes a fool for us so that we might be rich for all eternity. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Friends, when all is said and done, every single one of us here this morning has something in our lives that we treasure above all other things. In other words, it's the most precious thing in the world to us. It's central to who we are and where we ultimately find our security. It's what motivates us on a regular basis, and we'll do almost anything we need to have it or to protect it. In our passage, the rich fool is motivated to store up so he can potentially enjoy it all at the very end of his life. He literally dies pursuing such a foolish treasure. And any treasure less than Christ himself will ultimately demand the same thing. It will demand that you run after and eventually die for it. The good news of the gospel of Christ is that he dies for us so that we might become his treasure for all eternity. And when by faith we receive him as our treasure, we become abundantly rich, not only in this life, but for all eternity. And by God's grace, we cease living like the rich fool, and instead we become rich towards God. We begin to live so generously towards others because in Jesus Christ, our glorious God has been so generous to us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.